Now, if you have your Bible with you, you might like to open it at Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking at the Beatitudes, these sayings of our Lord, which open up the great Sermon on the Mount. And we have reached the seventh Beatitude, which is Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Gracious Father, you have sent your Spirit into your church, and now as we bow before you, we seek the help of that Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are the great teacher, the counselor. You unfold to us the things of God and of Christ. You uncover to us the secrets of our own hearts. Your promise is that you will guide us and instruct us and teach us in the way. Come to us now then and open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you were asked to paint a picture or write a poem or write a story or something like that to depict peace, where would you begin and what would you think of? I asked myself that question, and I thought that perhaps if I was to depict what for me meant for peace, it would be around 3,000 feet up above sea level in the heart of the Cairngorms on one of the Munros. You know what the Munros are, don't you? And there would be no one else there, and it would be a lovely day. And the grouse would be flying across the heather, and the lark would be singing in the sky, and there would be a panoramic view stretching for 50, 60, even 70 miles as the great Scottish Highlands were laid out there before my view. And I would breathe in and drink in the atmosphere and the fresh air, the peace, the calm and the purity. Maybe your idea of peace would be something completely different. I remember when I was a wee boy hearing a story of a children's talk on peace, and exactly the same suggestion had been put to artists that they should all paint peace. And the one who won the competition, he painted a mother bird sitting on her eggs on a nest, in a nest in a tree. Well, when we look around the world today, we don't see a great deal of peace, do we? And my first point this evening is the problems of the peacemaker. We're called to make peace, but what problems we face. Perhaps it's just as well that people have short memories, otherwise there might be complete despair throughout society. Take up a history book and open it beginning, say, at the beginning of this century. You'll find, if you read it even casually, that in every single year of this century there has been some crisis that has threatened international peace or national peace of some country. And there have been efforts almost every single year to try and restore peace and avert war. 1901, President McKinley of the United States of America was assassinated, and the Peace of Peking was signed by the great powers. 1902, the Triple Alliance between Germany, Italy, and Austria was renewed, and the Boer War was ended. 1903, the King and Queen of Serbia were assassinated. 1904, the Japanese attacked the Russian fleet at Port Arthur. There was the Dogger Bank incident, which threatened an Anglo-Russian war. 1905, there were riots in St. Petersburg in Russia, beginning the 1905 revolution there. The Russian fleet in the same year was destroyed at Tsushima by the Japanese. And the Kaiser Wilhelm II's speech at Tangier caused an international row over Morocco. Jump on over the years of the First World War to 1925, and there you have the Locarno Treaties on the inviolability of Germany's western frontiers. 1926, a military coup in Poland. In Germany, the British troops evacuated the Rhineland. Next year, 1927, Chiang Kai-shek organized his first government in Nanking, and there were serious riots in the same year in Austria. 1928, Japan occupied Shantung. There was the Kellogg Pact, in which 65 nations signed agreeing in condemning war. Jump over the appalling years of the 30s and the 40s with the Second World War and on to 1960, and you find then there's anarchy in Congo. Here in Europe, the concrete wall that separates East Berlin and West Berlin, West Germany is built. 1961, the international crisis over the Soviet missiles being sent to Cuba. The United States of America and the Soviet Union on the very brink of war, the world holding its breath. 1962, war in Vietnam escalates into a major conflict. 1963, China explodes her first nuclear test bomb. And so it goes on, getting worse and worse all the time. We could go through every year of our 20th century and we find aggression, war, occupation, peace conferences, crises, compromises, efforts worldwide, to say nothing of those two terrible wars. If we study the world scene today, we will find the international press covering some of the problems of 1985. Why, your newspapers of just this last week, rioting in South Africa, wholesale arrests there by a brutal government which has no scruples whatsoever about torture, a ferocious regime in Chile where the situation has become so bad that even the various government armies or groups, the police and army groupings, are at each other's throats. Beirut, poor bomb-blasted Beirut. Nigeria, whose borders have been closed for some years now, where internal corruption and chaos is absolutely out of hand. But you know, the media headlines hardly begin to highlight the real problems. We've read of East Germany's smug announcement that she's managed to arrest 164 West German agents in the past few months, thanks to the treachery of West Germany's counter-espionage chief. That only scratches the surface of the world's problems. What of the tens of thousands of broken marriages and the broken hearts and broken homes and broken lives? Do you know that there are over 4 million teenagers in the United States of America on the road with no home, wandering, hitchhiking, sleeping under bridges, in tunnels? Either junkies or deserted by parents who have separated. That's three times the population of Ulster. Homeless. Young people in their teens. What of over 1 million unborn babes that have been incinerated in the United Kingdom in the past few years? What of the booming heroin and cocaine market in Europe? What of the new killer disease, AIDS? Our text is, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Wouldn't you say would-be peacemakers have got some problems? The problem is not lack of effort. Why, all this century there has been enormous effort. We've had the League of Nations, the Kellogg Pact, and now the United Nations. We pass laws to get rid of evils. We have conferences. We commission special studies. We appoint researchers. We apply the most brilliant minds we've got to wrestle with the issues. And the situation becomes worse and worse. What did our Lord mean then when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? If we take this seventh beatitude in context, that is, if we see it in the light of all that has gone before, the issues actually become very simple. The heart of man's problem remains the problem of man's heart. Society's efforts at bringing peace are tragic. We solve the unwelcome outcome of immorality by killing off the babe created in the act of sin. That's our solution. We react to the Soviet spy dust on car steering wheels by inventing something cleverer to outwit the enemy. We counter the massive submarine fleets armed to the teeth with intercontinental nuclear weapons by carrying the conflict into outer space. Plenty of effort. Meanwhile, the secret of this seventh beatitude lies forgotten and neglected. blessed are the peacemakers. The Hebrew word for peace, as every schoolboy knows, is shalom. And that means wholeness, health, well-being. Blessed are those who make men and women whole. They are sick. They're tormented by sin. Our natures are actually warped, twisted, perverted, crooked. And our Lord has given us certain steps for that healing and that wholeness. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who grieve over that state of their lives. Blessed are the meek who humble themselves under God's chastening hand. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be right with God. Blessed are the merciful who have received his mercy and now share it. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are all out for God without any divided loyalties. Is Christ's formula too simple? Some don't like it. We get very vocal objections to some of these beatitudes, especially the second one, blessed are those who mourn. We don't like that nowadays. Well, if it were my prescription for peace, I would be very happy to debate it with you. I would be happy to think again, to retract the bits that you don't like, and discuss the matter. But it's not mine. It came to us from the very lips of the Son of God, who created this earth and created man, who understands our problems, and it is the only answer I have. It's God's own answer. A broken heart before a holy God. A humble heart before a holy God. A hungry heart before a holy God. And as we face growing needs for peace, peace in our homes, peace in our lives, peace in our province, peace worldwide. Isn't it time we admitted that there are problems? The problems of the peacemaker. But then secondly, I would point you to some principles of the peacemaker. There can be no doubt about it. The disciples of Jesus found these sayings that he uttered in this Sermon of the Mount, indeed throughout his whole ministry, very, very hard to swallow and accept. You see, they understood the kingdom of God in political terms. Zionism isn't a 20th century phenomena. Zionism was alive and well in our Lord's day. They saw and understood all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah in political terms. They were looking for a political savior, a military commander, who would expel the occupying forces of the Romans and make Jerusalem a center of world government. While there's masses of evidence for this view outside the New Testament in contemporary Jewish writing, also all the evidence we need is within the New Testament itself, and as we study the Gospels, we'll see it all unfolded. And so his followers learned only very, very slowly. They found his sayings hard to understand. And even after his resurrection, they said, Lord, is this it? Are you going to establish the kingdom here in Jerusalem? Well, now, what principles of peacemaking does the New Testament unfold for us? Negatively, we have to say that peacemaking is not appeasement. You see, we can do that and think we're making peace when all we're doing is papering over the cracks. Like Chamberlain's Munich Agreement in September 1938 when he announced to the nation that he had brought back from Hitler peace in honor and peace in our time. Even though by that Munich Agreement Czechoslovakia had been left totally defenseless and 6 months later was to be overrun by Hitler. And a preacher can do that. He can preach comfort and consolation to his people, but never cause them to tremble. As Felix trembled when Paul spoke of righteousness and self-control and the judgment of God. There were false prophets in Israel who papered over the cracks. Peace, peace, they said. Jeremiah had to proclaim, there is no peace. Christian people sometimes can be so woolly and so inoffensive, so retiring, so obliging, so wishy-washy, that we do nothing for God or for His kingdom. Therefore, make no mistake about it, peacemaking is not appeasing, far less compromising. But then positively, I would give you three guidelines for principles. And the first is this: the proper attitude for a peacemaker is meekness. Now perhaps you remember it some weeks ago now, but I suggested an overall structure of these eight Beatitudes. And I suggested that the first three led to the fourth, which stands as a kind of watershed. And then 5, 6, and 7 flow from the first three and are actually paired together, so that the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, goes hand in hand with the fifth, blessed are the merciful. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, goes hand in hand with the sixth, blessed are the pure in heart. And the third beatitude, blessed are the meek, goes hand in hand with the seventh, blessed are the peacemakers. Therefore, a fundamental principle in being a peacemaker is meekness. We are meek when we've climbed those first three steps: poverty of spirit, mourning for our sin, humbling ourselves under God's chastening hand, and we've come to Him in His way. The logic and beauty of our Lord's teaching is very clear. You see, if the hospital patient wants a good bedside manner from the doctor who's there to attend to the body's needs, how much more does the one who is sick in soul need a gentle and loving manner in the one who would attend to the needs of the spirit? Therefore, the proper attitude for peacemaking is meekness. But then a second principle would be this: the peacemaker must have a true understanding of the need of the person without peace. Now, of course, we have understood that need to be for a new heart. There's no debate about that. The need of all of us is a need for the Holy Spirit to do a work of creation within us. We heard God said, "Let there be light." In the beginning, God created out of nothing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Create. It's the same word in Hebrew. Create in me a clean heart. But that doesn't mean that everyone who needs to be made whole is exactly at the stage of the ABC of becoming a Christian. If we study how our Lord dealt with those who came to Him, we'll find a different pattern emerging. He was the master counselor. He was the master peacemaker. Think of Jairus. He was frenetic and demented. "Lord, come quickly, she's going to die, come at once." The Lord said, "Just cool it, just wait. I've got something for you to watch." And Jairus had to stand there wringing his hands and shivering and all tense and het up, while a poor woman came and knelt before him, confessing it all. Or an expert in the law who bluntly asked, "How can I be saved?" What did Jesus tell him? The parable of the Good Samaritan. And all our Lord said at the end was, "Go and do likewise." Think of that. Most of us, if not all of us, would have had the man on his knees. But our Lord didn't. Because our Lord knew he was not ready to be on his knees. He was not ready for that. He had not reached the first beatitude, let alone the fourth beatitude. And that is half the problem with the church today. We have thousands of Christians who've tried to bypass the first three beatitudes. I have no doubt that there are some here this evening. And we are deluded into thinking that we have peace with God when we have no such thing. We're only a quarter converted. And we hardly know a thing about it, and we're deluding ourselves. You say, isn't that a dangerous thing to say? I'll tell you what the New Testament says. It says to every one of us, make your calling and your election sure. And it goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take nothing for granted. Make sure you are founded on Jesus Christ and not on some presumption. And you see, we can only be peacemakers when we come to understand the dealing of God in a soul. The teaching of these eight Beatitudes are worked out carefully in the Gospels. Here we find covered all the needs of the human heart, of men and women, in all their difficulty and their trials. And as we walk through the dusty pathways of Palestine in company with Jesus, reading these Gospels, we find him making peace, making men and women whole. Now, if we would be peacemakers, we must come to him who said, learn of me. We must sit at his feet with our Bibles open, and we must beware of a cheap evangelisticism that neglects the whole Word of God. And then a third principle is this: we must get a cosmic world view of the church. You know, one of the most exciting and important themes in the whole Bible is its teaching on the church. Also, I might say, one of the most neglected themes today among evangelical circles. Those of you who were in church last Sunday morning heard me saying very strong words about the Christians' interest in the missionary cause. Why did I speak so strongly? One reason is that we cannot be alive to the Bible's teaching about the world and its future, and the church and its future, unless we have a broad view of God's work in the world today. You see, if you pick up your daily paper, and I picked up one of mine this last week, and I found in it stories about the African riots, about the railwaymen's conflict, about soccer hooliganism, about air disasters, about riots in the Punjab, about the spread of AIDS in South America, about the Russian and West German spy scandal, about a story I mentioned this morning, the security private armies outnumbering the police in England and Wales, and so on. And if you pick up your paper and read these things, you would become depressed if you had no idea of the mighty onward march of the Church of God. You'd be tempted to total despair, as many are today. Look at the subculture. Listen to the words of the pop songs. There's despair in the air. No wonder so many are turning to alternatives to drugs, heroin and cocaine. And we cannot face the problems of Ulster and the IRA and this province's relation to Westminster without a world view of the body of Jesus Christ, an understanding of the church which Christ loves and for which he gave himself. Indeed, I think a major problem in evangelical circles in Ulster and in the attitudes to the troubles is that we are too isolated and too insular, and we've not been aware enough of the onward triumphal march of the church across the world, through Soviet Union, in China, in Africa, in the great continent. And so our Christian understanding of peace and the peace of God is limited and narrow and restricted. And our vision is narrow and our horizons are restricted. So to be a peacemaker, the Christian must have a glorious panoramic cosmic world view of the Church of Jesus Christ and where it grows and how it grows and how God is blessing it. Now I close with three simple principles which I would entitle the practice of the peacemaker. Practical suggestions to offer based on biblical principles and drawn from Scripture. First, we must learn to be silent. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, but slow to speak. You don't need me to tell you that the hasty word so often destroys peace. The tongue is a fire, writes James, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, set on fire by hell. No human being can tame the tongue. stands to reason then that if we would be peacemakers, we must learn to hold our tongues. Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And James says if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in control. Learn to be silent, when to be silent. And the second practical suggestion I would make is that to be peacemakers we must be positive. Look at our Lord again. To the woman taken in adultery he said, "Go and sin no more." He was always positive in his attitudes. We get it later on in this Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Read again the second half of that chapter of Romans 12 that was read a few moments ago and see how positive Christians are commanded to be. And Paul sums it all up in these words, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Romans 12 adds up to this. You Christians, you are to take the initiative in making peace. Where there is injury and suspicion and doubt and prejudice and fear, you are to be positive. You are to be peacemakers, going out of your way, humbling yourselves, taking the lowly part in true Christ-like meekness to make peace, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the sons of God. And my third practical point, and I'm indebted here to C.H. Spurgeon in his sermon on this text, my third practical point is this: as good citizens of your towns and your province, act as peacemakers. We need Christians in public life, says Spurgeon, on the councils, yes, and at Westminster, acting as peacemakers. Now, I have noticed professing Christians in public life, but I can't say that I have noticed an overabundance of peacemakers. I turn to my Bible and I read there of a great peacemaker. He was called the Prince of Peace. And I read that he surrendered everything. His rights as heaven's glorious Son, his splendor as very God, he laid all on one side. He became very, very poor, meek and lowly, embracing shame, taking on himself the role of a slave. Why? To become a peacemaker, to make peace by the blood of his cross. And this Son of God who so acted says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God." God give Ulster, God give the whole of Ireland, men and women on our councils who will be peacemakers, sons and daughters of God.